Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you again tonight in Leven here on Methor. Oh, it's a joy to be here, and we trust that God will bless our time around his word. We are sharing tonight in the first epistle of Corinthians and chapter 10. And as with many portions in this wonderful epistle, it's quite solemn in places. And so let's take time to read it with something of the heart of Paul as he wrote these words. We're going to be reading from the New International, not the New International, the New King James Bible. But as I'm preaching, I'll probably lapse into the King James Bible version as we go on. But let's read from verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual impurity, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now if you'll turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, just to have a New Testament commentary again on these passages we read together from Hebrews 3. And verse 12, Beware, brethren, that there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then down to chapter 4, just one verse, verse 11. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And we trust God will help us in our study on these scriptures tonight. The passage before us in 1 Corinthians 10 is easily divided into two. We have the first 11 verses, which we can call the types, in one of the translations I have, I think it may be Darby, I can't remember, where we have the word, they were examples, speaks of them as types, and we have that mentioned twice, in verse 6 and in verse 11. In your version, it's probably examples. So that's the first section. It's about the types, the type of the children of Israel. And then secondly, we have the subject of temptation, which takes up the last two verses that we read together. To him who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. And then he deals with the subject of temptation. So let's deal with the first of these first. The subject of types. We're told in this passage that the Israelites and their responses to the various events that Paul lifts out from the Old Testament were recorded in Scripture for a specific purpose. They were recorded not just to give us a record of God's dealings with his people, to manifest his power and his glory and his faithfulness, so that is true. But Paul extends the significance of that writing, where he says that they became a pictorial people, an example, a type, that indeed they may be a demonstration to us and a reminder to us and a challenge to us and a light to us, that we might not fall into the ways that they fell. Did you notice that we read, that's why I read it from Hebrews 4 and 11, they have presented to us, and as Paul presents it here in this passage, the example of disobedience. So not only can we be an example of obedience and following the Lord, but we also in our lives can be an example to others, whether we're conscious of it or not, of obedience or disobedience. So our lives have a significance beyond that of our own selves, and indeed our own family, and even our own assembly where we work. The significance of our lives can extend beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. The effects of what happened in the lives of the Israelites, as we'll see in a moment, had an effect not only on the individuals, but it actually had an effect down a generation beyond them. So the way we live and the way we behave as Christians and as God's people, we need to take seriously, because they have repercussions not only for us, but for others. Now, Paul tells us a number of things about these people here. First of all, as I mentioned, they're a pictorial people. They're an example. And the first example and the lesson we could learn from them, I suppose, though Paul doesn't mention it here, but we know it from our own experience, is that they were a pilgrim people. They were journeying, as we know, from Egypt, coming out by God's mighty power and deliverance. And God had the intention of taking them within a few days into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, that he promised to them. And we too, as God's people, have made a journey. That journey spiritually for us when we began, when we too were redeemed, when we applied to ourselves the power of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we are being led, not into Canaan as heaven, as we often think of it, but actually God is wanting to lead us into the vast inheritance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That in our lives we may dwell in the wealth of all his provision. That even in the difficult circumstances of life that we've been mentioning tonight in prayer, where many of God's people are immersed, even in those circumstances, they're able to know the peace of God that passes all understanding, garrisoning and keeping their hearts. It's remarkable to speak to many of God's people who've gone through tremendous difficulty, to find that indeed they in those circumstances had an experience of God they would never have known apart from those dark days that God led them through. And as we come on to the subject of temptation, if we have time at the end, one would think, well, it would be better for us if God didn't allow us to be tempted. Satan was taken out of the way. But then, of course, we would never know the power of the victory of Christ. And that's what God wants us to enjoy. He wants us to live victorious Christian lives. And so we, like them, are being transported day by day in our understanding and our grasp. From the day that we were saved, God is wanting to bring us into a large place, into the vast inheritance which we have in Christ Jesus, not only in the heavenly places, but making those heavenly places a feature of our life-giving and living day by day. So they began a journey, and we began a journey. And God has recorded these, as Paul tells us in this passage here, for our admonition and for our instruction. Now, of course, it's not just this passage of Scripture which is recorded. Paul in Romans 15 reminds the saints there in Rome that whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then again to Timothy, you'll remember, we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's given to profit us in doctrine, reproof, correction, or instruction of righteousness. So this word that we read and that we read from tonight is an inexhaustible resource of God's provision and records for us, that there may be a help and a guidance to us in these different ways that Paul has explained them in these other two letters. So they were a pilgrim people. But then Paul goes on to extend to us in detail in the first four verses that they were a privileged people. And you will have noticed, I tried to emphasize it as we went through, the recurrence of the word all. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized, and so on. Five times over, we are presented with this. And it stands in contrast to the punchline which comes in verse 5 when it says, but with many of them, or most of them, in fact, it should be. Only two were an exception. Most of them, God was not pleased. So we're looking, first of all that they enjoyed, all the privilege that God had given to them. And Paul itemizes five things in this passage here. First of all, he says, all our fathers were under the cloud. I wonder if you've ever thought about the cloud. I didn't look at it in any depth until I got into this passage here and dug out some old notes. It's quite interesting. We often think of it simply as the pillar that led them and the pillar of fire at night. It would appear from Scripture that it was far more than that. Let me read to you what the Scripture says in Exodus 13, referring to this, verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. And so it would seem that there were at least three things that this pillar and this cloud did. First of all, it led them. Secondly, at night it became a fire. It protected them. You remember that was particularly significant before they crossed the Red Sea, where indeed it became darkness to the Egyptians, but light to them. And then during the day, this cloud overshadowed them. Now, we often think of a cloud, and we often think in terms of Elijah, you know, the size of a man's hand. I don't think this cloud was that size at all, because it covered them through the day. Can you imagine that? And what a relief that would be if you ever walked in the desert. I spent some time working in India, in the arid region there, where it was about 104 in the shade. And I can tell you, any shade was welcome in that experience. And it would appear from what the Scriptures indicate to us that this cloud overshadowed. Now, it must have been an enormous cloud, because you'll remember that there must have been between 1.5 and 2 million people. Plus, of course, their cattle, their sheep, and their camels. A vast number of people with their possessions covered by the cloud of God. And that's what it says in this passage. All our fathers were under the cloud. Very often when we speak of being under a cloud, we think that we're under heaviness and a burden. Well, here was a cloud. They were welcome. During the summertime, of course, the clouds, we don't appreciate them very much unless it's an extremely hot day like it's been today. And then we do appreciate a cloud coming when we're busy and we're working. Well, all the fathers were under the cloud. In it, they knew God's provision. In it, they knew his protection at night. And in it, they knew his shelter during the day as they journeyed. So first of all, then, that they were all under the cloud. Secondly, we're told, they all passed through the sea. Now, you'll know that this dramatic demonstration of God's power in delivering his people from Egypt is a theme which is repeated constantly through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, through the prophets. Whenever they want to remind the people of God of God's power, they always go back to the great deliverance, the mighty deliverance through the Red Sea, and so they should. What a dramatic event that was. Far greater than just crossing the Jordan, where we're told that further up, you know, the river was blocked. Oh no. Mighty wind, and on either side of them, the walls of the Red Sea rising up. Can you imagine that? Would you have gone through? They went through. And so it says they all passed through the sea, not under the sea, through the sea. Later in the next verse, in verse 2, he's going to tell us that they passed under the cloud and through the sea, as though on either side was water and the cloud was water above them. They were surrounded. And there was a mighty demonstration of God's power. Not only a demonstration of God's power in bringing his people through, but also in destroying the enemies that were to follow them. That was a remarkable event. No wonder on the other side they lifted up their songs of praise and worship. They honored the God who in mighty power and in deliverance, when they were completely helpless, totally vanquished their enemy and mightily delivered them. And so we're told that they all had this experience under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. Verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. As I've just suggested to you, we almost have the picture which Paul uses here of being baptized. Water on either side, water in the cloud above. But the significance that Paul wants to bring out from this passage here is that very act was the demonstration that they were identified with the God of deliverance And they were identified with the man who was his representative, Moses. He became the subject of their authority, as well as of their protection and of their provision. Now, Paul doesn't state it here, but he uses the word baptism, and I suspect he probably had that in his mind as well. And we need to remember, of course, that baptism is not just a separation from, but it's a separation to. And that's what Moses was seeking to impress upon God's people here. It's not just a deliverance from Egypt. It's a deliverance and a separation to God. You know, we often say, when we talk to people about the subject of baptism, oh, are we baptized by immersion? Well, it's partly true, but it's only half true. Because we don't leave people immersed. We actually bring them out. And so I have to be very careful when I talk to folks who have issues about baptism to say, yes, we're baptized by complete immersion, but we do lift people out. And that's the significance of this passage here, that he brought them through and he brought them out. Separated from Egypt, but separated now to God. This distinction between their old life and their new life now, under the leadership of Moses as the representative of God, would develop later, giving them a different behavior. The new set of laws which would come, from the commandments to the ritual of their life, to the clothes they wore, to their behavior within the camp and outside of the camp, where they died, all of it would change as a consequence of their allegiance and their commitment to the God who had so miraculously delivered them. Now, they all experienced that. Came under the cloud, through the sea, and were baptized to Moses. And then he says in verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. Why is he called spiritual food? Well, of course, it's spiritual, first of all, because it was miraculously supplied, I suppose. But also because it was given by the Spirit of God. As followers of the Lord, we too, of course, have a spiritual food. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life and the living bread that came down from heaven. I like that. The living bread that came down from heaven. I like to think that God the Father feasted on the Son long before he came on earth. He nourished God. Can you think of that? And of course, there's mutual nourishment within a Trinity. The bread that came down from heaven, the one who satisfied the longings of the Father's heart, is the one who wants to dispense to us his life, life forevermore. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of this world. And so they all ate of that spiritual food. Now that's remarkable, you know. Every morning for 40 years, they would go out and there was a manna. 15,000 more days, and every day God never failed. Can you believe that? We often just glibly talk about the manna every day. 15,000 days, every day, without fail, twice as much before the Sabbath, so that they didn't go out on the Sabbath, and it never failed. They ate the spiritual food. Every day they had a revelation of the power and the might of God in providing for them. And then in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink that they drank of a spiritual rock which followed them. Now the rock was the Christ. Again, of course, it's spiritual because it was given by God. I'm surprised that so many commentators spend a lot of time on the rock that followed them was Christ, as though a physical rock followed them. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course, we speak in these terms. We talk of the cup that we drink. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so, I mean, it's symbols that we use. What is significant is that it was the person and the power behind the rock that dispensed the water, which followed them. In fact, Vine says, the tense of the word used here was, the rock that followed them was Christ, implies that the water was provided by the personal presence of Christ himself. Which, of course, indicates and confirms to us his pre-existence, which we already know. But Christ dispensed to them and followed them. The rock that followed them was Christ. He was the one, of course, in the New Testament, that the woman sang as well, spoke of that water which he yearned that she might long for. Give me this water, she said, that I come no longer to draw. But it was not a physical water. It was a spiritual water. And on that great day of the feast, you remember his saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Now, what do you think of when the water came out of the rock? Of course, it came out twice, I'm thinking of the first occasion here. I often thought of it as a small stream just coming out. Unsatisfactory. Never supply the needs of 2 million people and millions of animals. I'm not going to this a little bit deeper, but when I was reading through, the indication is that a vast stream burst forth out of the rock. It was coming down the mountain, of course, so there was an endless source. And it formed a river. In fact, some would suggest the river went down to the Red Sea. And when they journeyed a large part of it along the bed of this river. You see, we often think that every day for the 40 years, every morning they got up, they packed their bags and they moved off. Well, that wasn't the case. I mean, what a life that would be for journeying in the desert. Was it 38 stations that they stopped at? So every, in most places, if you take on average, a year at a time. So their animals and themselves would need a vast resource of water. So this water from the rock was not just a trickle, not just a cup given now and again. This was a vast supply which was to sustain this vast company, their herds, their camels, and so on. Well, they could do the washing. And it would not just enter into a large pool, but it would become stagnant and putrid in the heat of the desert. It was flowing fresh water. Doesn't it enlarge your vision of the river that the Lord promised to give to those who believe in him? Not a trickle, not a stagnant pool, but a living source, vital, fresh, every day, coming from the hand of God himself. And so they had this. They drank of that spiritual water. But the tragedy is, when we come down this passage, that these things happen to them as types or examples. That we should not be. And then he begins. The fact that they were not only a privileged people, but they were a most provocative people. Each of those five privileges is answered by five provocative acts of these people. Verse 6. We should not be lusters after evil things, as they also lusted. He begins, perhaps rightly, with the source of all the things that are ultimately to follow. It began internally. It was a problem from inside. Yes, they had difficulties in the desert outside, but God was answering them. Food and water was provided, shelter as they walked with a cloud covering them. But there was a problem internally. Their hearts had rejoiced as the Red Sea parted and closed on their enemies. But they hadn't gone a few days before they began to murmur and complain. James tells us that each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And unfortunately, the hearts of the people, many of them, had not been changed. Let me read to you what it says in this incident in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Can you imagine it? After all that God has done, just a few days into the desert, and they're complaining. Psalm 106 puts this commentary on it. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them the request, but sent leanness into their soul. We see the fall, do we not, when we read these scriptures? That these people who had experienced so much of the might and power of God and his provision should so soon be complaining and lusting after the things which they should long have left behind. There are some reasons for this, of course. We're told in that passage they were a mixed multitude. And we need to be careful in our companions, because they can remind us of our old life. And undoubtedly, these mixed multitude, many who were not members of the Jewish family, were remembering the days in Egypt and wanted to go back. And fairly soon, Their interests became the interests of God's people. Evil companions inevitably, in due course, influence evil actions. You look at the things that they wanted, of course, as someone has drawn analogy to. All the things they wanted were on the ground. You had to bend down to give them. What was God wanting to give them? He wanted to give them the grapes and the pomegranates, which you had to reach up to. They wanted to go back down to the earthly things. God wanted to take them to the spiritual things. No wonder Peter says when he writes his epistle, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," which these people were, "abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles." So here was the first problem. They lusted after the old life. That's why it's important, as I mentioned at the beginning, not only to be separated from, but we need to be separated to. If we only have one, we'll be in a vacuum. And we must turn our attention to our new life and feed it and nourish it and give and receive from God all the inheritance he wants, that we might prosper in it rather than looking backwards. You remember what happened with Lot's wife as she looked back. Oh God, sir, may he save us from looking back and wanting the things we've long left behind, and cause that our eyes might be lifted up to the things which are before us. Let's pass on, because time's going. Verse 7. "Neither be idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat to eat and drink and rose up to play." Exodus 32 gives us this passage. Moses, you remember, had gone up into the mount to receive instruction from God. And verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said," listen to this, "they say, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and it is indeed a stiff-necked people." This passage would have not lost its significance on the Corinthians, because in the very next verse from the passage that we ended, Paul says, "Flee from idolatry." That's next week's subject. But the significance of it in this passage has no doubt in my mind that he selected it for that particular purpose. Idolatry. Anything, of course, which dominates our life over Christ. When I was in India, I stayed with a colleague of mine, and he was an idol worshipper. He had the idol in his lounge, and every time he passed it, he kissed it and bent down and worshipped it. And he passed it several times. It became a ritual. I found it interesting, but sad. He lived his life actually in fear of it, because it was fine, but whenever he was traveling, he had fear that he'd die. And he made particular visits to temples and gave money in order to satisfy this god so that he would have protection. But what I learned from that was that idolatry in that physical real sense, in which we think of it in these terms, really had dominated his life. And that's what idolatry is. And it needn't be a wooden or a metal article, or even anything evil in itself. It may be just something which dominates our life and controls it at the expense of other things. And as Christians in the busy world in which we live, we need to make choices. We need to make selections. We need to have a disciplined life. Because it's so possible the things that we set our heart on become idols and they take us away from him. This is a feature of these people here and their examples to us. Let's move on. Time's going quick. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed fornication and fell in one day 23,000. The gross behavior that was evidenced here, and we can read of it in Numbers 25, and remember how they committed harlotry with the women of Moab. God's anger was aroused, and if you remember, the leaders of the tribes were slaughtered, were hanged, and then followed the plague which destroyed, we're told, well, it says in Numbers 25, 24,000. A lot of people make a big thing about this as well. I don't know why. Because Paul makes it quite clear that 23,000 fell in one day. So the 24,000 in Numbers could refer to those who were hanged earlier on and those who died after the one day. So there's no problem. Why should we spend our time and waste our time on those issues? But their gross behavior would have a particular significance again for the Corinthians. He'd already mentioned this kind of behavior, the tragic behavior, in fact, unspeakable behavior, really, taking place in Corinth. And in the day and the age in which we live, almost every day we're faced in the news broadcast with issues of this kind. There was a time when such things were not named amongst them. Tragically, it's becoming all too common. Breaks people's hearts, breaks people's homes, breaks people's lives, destroys fellowship, diminishes God's glory and power. Challenge here for us. Verse 9, neither let us tempt the Christ as some of them tempted and perished by serpents. You'll notice again the name of Christ here. He was present with them. Isn't that interesting? You remember the background. I don't want to read it because it'll take up so much time, but Numbers 21. You remember how, again, they're protesting why they brought us up out of the wilderness to die in the wilderness. There's no food or no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. It's getting worse, isn't it? The time goes on. The description of what's giving them, God is giving them, is now worthless. This worthless bread. You remember God sent serpents amongst them. But remarkably, again, Moses interceded for the people. Make a serpent, a brazen serpent, put it in a pole, and whoever looks will live. The Lord Jesus takes up that, doesn't he, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And what is significant is there is that the structure on the pole was exactly like what was causing the problem. It was a serpent, a fiery serpent. The difference was there was no venom in it. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all to me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Made like unto us sinners, but in him was no sin. Thou wouldst like sinful man be made in everything but sin, that we as like thee might become as we are like have been. And here in this passage, where they were trying the patience of Christ, he was the very one who ultimately would become their Saviour. And he is our Saviour. I must press on because our time is gone. Verse 10. Neither murmur, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Numbers 14, you'll remember again the passage here. To the intent that their anger was so aroused because of what God had done. Why has God brought us to this land, fall by the sword and so on. Let's select another leader and we'll go back to Egypt. And they took up stones to stone Moses and Aaron. And judgment was again averted by the intercession of Moses. What a remarkable man he was. Listen to what happened when God saw what had taken place. I'll strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a great nation, greater and mightier than they. What does Moses say? Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses, well, wouldn't you have had enough if you'd been journeying 40 years with these people complaining? And he says to God, from the very beginning, from Egypt, you have constantly forgiven them, even to this moment of time, and they were on the edge of the promised land. And God said, as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness, and bear the brunt of your infidelity. Notice that, their children also bear the brunt of their infidelity. Until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days, there were 40 days, as you know, viewing the promised land, and they rejected it, and so they would endure 40 years in the wilderness. Their sins would have a consequence, not only on themselves, but beyond themselves, to the generation that followed. For 40 years, they would travel in the wilderness. As I mentioned at the beginning, we just don't sin to ourselves. There's consequences for others, and even consequences on generations that follow us. Now, all these sins had specific implications that I've already mentioned and hinted at for the Corinthians, and you can look at those in detail in your time. I want to just press on just to finish this passage here. They, as a consequence of being a provocative people, they became a prohibited people. That's why I read to you from Hebrews. It says in this passage here, yet God was not pleased with the most of them, for they were strewn in the desert. Why was God not pleased? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They were still living their old life in Egypt, though they were aligned tribally, it would seem, and nationally with God, yet their hearts were still in Egypt. They failed to enter the rest of Canaan that God intended for them. That's what it says in Hebrews. They couldn't enter the rest because of unbelief. When you read the Bible, as I do every year, most ones, we start at the beginning with Genesis, and therefore for the first half of the year, you know, you're looking at God's people in the wilderness, and you know, I must have done it for years, and yet every time I come to these passages, and I think, what on earth are these people like? How could they do this when God has done so much and demonstrated them every day with water and bread that he's with them? How is it they can turn their attention away from God? And yet, when I look at my own life, how easily we become forgetful. We become overwhelmed by circumstances. Why has God forgotten me? What does the psalmist say? Have you forgotten to be gracious? How patient God is with us. We lift up our heart in response to him, sometimes in anger, and we forget all those years that he's cared and provided for us. Well, it says in this passage here, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they've been written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you're with me, I'm pointing the finger at Israel tonight. Just think in your own heart. I was thinking, coming along tonight in the car, I remember an occasion several years ago now when I was sharing a conference platform with a full-time worker from the South. I didn't know him, and the only reason I remember it, I have a very bad memory for place and events and things, but I do remember it because I remember I had a passage that I wanted to speak on, but I'd been reading the first previous 2 weeks about in the book of Amos, and therefore I was a bit divided as to whether I should switch. And he got up before me and he spoke on Amos. And I thought, well, thank you, Lord. I needn't speak on Amos now. I can speak on what you give me in the first place. It was over a year later that I was in telephone contact with a friend of mine down in England. And out of the conversation, this brother's name came. And, you know, I was just traumatized when he told me what had taken place. I didn't know. But he'd left that conference platform. He got into his car. He drove home. Well, he didn't drive home, actually. He went to the home of another woman. He left his wife and his children. And, you know, that just shocked me because I thought, how could he actually minister those words and then, in the same day, do that drastic event? And yet, there was a second thing that impressed me. If it could happen to him, it could happen to anybody else. And therefore, these words that we have in this passage here resonate so that him that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Remember the restoration of the weaker brother in Galatians chapter 6. Do it, considering thyself. And so he comes to the subject of temptation. Now, we haven't time to deal with this, a whole lot of stuff here, but I'm just going to pick on one or two things that he mentions in this passage here. And what he does mention is the source of our temptation, is the fact of what God has provided for us. The subject of temptation is a big one. And it comes to us from three sources. It comes to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, we consist of three parts, don't we? We have a body. And with a body, through our senses, we are given world consciousness. We are aware of the world through our hearing, our sight, our touch, and so on. We are being given a soul, and we have self-consciousness. We understand ourselves. It's amazing, isn't it? We can sit in our meeting like this, but in our mind, we can be far away. We've been on our holiday last year, or where we hope to go. Or we can be thinking about our children. Or we could be thinking about the dinner we've left on and forgot to switch the cooker off. Or whatever it is, we have an inner sense that we can understand ourselves. And then we have a spirit, which is God consciousness. And temptation can come to us through any one of these means. And each one of those, I haven't got time to go through it, but you look at those five things. And in one way or another, you'll see each aspect of their life, of their tripartite being, is touched by temptations and they fail. How do we respond? Well, here's a word of encouragement. Verse 30. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make the issue also, so that you will be able to bear it. I remember some years ago going with Brother George Lawrence, now with the Lord, to a home. And if I began to explain to you the difficulties at home, you would not believe. I couldn't believe that they should accumulate in one home, in one person. And to be quite honest, I was lost for words. I just didn't know what to say and said. As the issue became flowing out from this dear lady, I remember George says, well, let me tell you what the scripture says. And he read this verse. You know, when he read it, I thought, how hard, how cruel. And then when I reflected on his life and the difficulties he had to endure, I thought, he's speaking from experience. What does it say? God is faithful. Hold on to that, dear saint of God. In the difficulties and problems of life, God remains faithful. We're often found faithless. God remains faithful. And what does his faithfulness do? Number one, he'll not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. Does that seem difficult? You may be going through difficulties now and you say, I can't bear it any longer. Well, the scripture says, he will continue to give you the grace. That's what Hebrews reminds us about our great high priest. Come to the throne of grace to obtain help and grace in time of need. So we will not be tested about what we're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape. If there are times and circumstances where you cannot bear it any longer, God will provide a way of escape. Now you say, well, I don't know if I can believe that. Well, that is the problem. Because we will never know the enjoyment of this promise unless we believe it. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted by what you're able to bear, but when that situation comes, he'll make a way of escape. You should know that when it says able to bear it, the word really means to endure. Doesn't necessarily mean he'll take it away. What it means is he'll give you the inward strength to cope with it. That's why it says, when we come to the throne of grace, people say, well, God didn't answer my problems. I say, what are you asking for? Well, I mean money, you know. Well, Bible doesn't say that God gives the money, or whatever the circumstance and difficulty is. What he does say is that in that circumstance, he'll give you the grace to cope with it. God's not just a bank where we can go and pick out what we want to solve our problem. God's got a much higher motive for you and me than that, just dispensing to us goodies like we do to the children to keep them quiet. God wants to mature you as a spiritual being. He wants you to grow in Christ. And it's only through difficult circumstances that we're able to grow. I had plants in the glasshouse earlier on in the year. If I brought them straight out and put them in the cold, they go like that. You've got to wean them from one circumstance to another. And that's what God sometimes has to do to us. He takes us out of our comfort zone. But while we're there, he remains faithful. And we will not be tested about what we're able to bear. And when the time comes to it, if necessary, he'll make a way of escape. But through all of it, we are encouraged to come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain help and grace in time of need. Doesn't seem to be any excuse then for stumbling and falling and sinning, does it? But the tragedy is we do. And when we do, we turn to 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a provision we have in Christ. All that we ever need, now and forever, is in heaven. Well, Lord, because our time is gone, I trust these a few words will have been a help tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these examples from your word and from the experience of your people. We are constantly amazed at your patience and graciousness when they tested you to the limit. And yet, O God, we thank you. You are a God who remains faithful. We thank you that though many perished in the wilderness, there were those like Caleb and Joshua and others too who entered into the land to know all the fullness of the blessing and inheritance that you promised to those who believe. We pray, Lord, in these difficult days in which we live, both individually as companies of your people, we might lean upon your faithfulness, might lean upon you in times of testing, personally and collectively, and that in them we might know your gracious hand and your provision to meet all our need. We pray, therefore, for your dear people as we journey home now to whatever circumstance we may find there and problems and circumstances which may arise through this week. May we find our resource and strength and comfort in the God who kept these people through the wilderness for 40 years, providing daily for all that they needed so that their shoes and clothes never wore out. You are the same God, and we thank you. You promised to keep us. And so as we lean upon you as we leave, we thank you for all your power and your grace to us in Christ. Ask that you'll continue to bless us and make these truths real to us in our heart as we give you thanks for him in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Amen.